Our Bible reading today will be found in Luke chapter 14, and we'll begin with verse 15 that will be found in your pew Bibles on page 1047. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 15. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a guest banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yokes of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servants, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, and there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. My name's Chris. Why don't we pray as we look at God's word? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. May you speak to us through it. Challenge us, encourage us, and help us to grow in Christ's likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As Carolyn said, over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at 3 parables from Luke's Gospel. And I'd love to say there was some grand plan for this mini-series, but basically there was an awkward 3-week gap in the preaching schedule, and that's what we're going to be doing. But parables are a great thing to fill an awkward gap in a preaching schedule with, because there are lots of them, and some of Jesus' most profound teaching is found in these parables. They were like his go-to teaching devices. And so it's great for us to look at them. It's very worth looking at them. So that's what we're doing. 3 weeks, 3 stories, one about sheep, one about charity, and the one that Heather just read for us about a party. And to get us in the headspace of that parable, I'm going to read something for us. This is from weddingbee.com, posted on the emotional support message board by DMK79. "I never thought planning a wedding would bring me so much heartbreak. We invited over 150 people to our wedding and only about 85 of them are coming. That's barely half. Our wedding venue is a few hours away, but we planned it for Memorial Day Saturday, not an Australian wedding, so everyone would hopefully have enough time to travel if they needed to. We sent save the dates 6 months in advance and invitations 8 weeks in advance. It's a first marriage for both of us. Neither of my parents or my grandparents is alive to spend this day with us, so I thought my family could rally for just one day to celebrate with me. Forget it. Apparently that is too much to ask. I've been offering to help with airfare or a place to stay for those travelling. No dice. They have other things to do, so they just can't make it. And these are mostly relatives I consider close, not someone I've never seen before. We expected some declines, but never expected so many people to just simply decline because they just couldn't find the time. To top it off, our venue has a minimum that we're clearly not going to meet. We will inevitably end up spending some money on empty seats. At this point, we have asked everyone that we know, and I'm just kind of throwing my hands up in the air. But the money is the bottom of my concerns. We just wanted everyone there to spend this day with us. I honestly am no longer excited about planning or doing all the things I need to do in the next few weeks. I just wish I hadn't put myself out there and planned such a big affair for such a small number of people." And being a post that has some tags at the bottom of it, and the tags for this are declines, family not coming, lame excuses, people can't make it, and no one cares. And I wonder how you feel when you hear a story like that. Hopefully sympathetic to the woman. Perhaps maybe even more than that, maybe empathetic. I mean, maybe you yourself have been the host in a similar situation, and you can readily understand her feelings. You identify with the hurt and the anger and the indignation. Or perhaps more naturally, you actually feel sympathy for the side, for those in the story whose side we don't get to hear, the guests who said no. Because I think for most of us, this is the side of the equation that we're going to find ourselves on most of the time, the guest side. And perhaps you hear DMK79's outpouring of emotion, her rant, and you, having said no to various events over the years yourself, think, well, I do feel bad for you. But those guests probably had perfectly justifiable reasons for saying no. Everyone has their reasons. Well, Jesus tells a story with a similar set of circumstances. The question is, everyone has their reasons. Is that a perfectly reasonable response to what Jesus says? Like DMK79, the master of the house in Jesus' story, he goes to great trouble putting on a big event, a banquet, only to have those efforts thrown back in his face. A significant difference between the two stories, of course, is that DMK79 is like you and me, a human being, but the host in Jesus' story, his parable, is God, or at least represents God. And once you sit with that for a moment, you realize that Jesus' banquet parable has implications far greater than DMK79's wedding. What does it mean to be invited to God's banquet? What does it mean to decline an invitation to God's banquet, to say no? What does it mean to be shut out of God's banquet forever? Is that possible? Is that reasonable? These are all profound questions Jesus raises in this parable. And they're questions that, as latter-day listeners to this parable, Jesus is putting to us to consider. This parable's a warning not to miss out on the great future that God has prepared for his people. But it's also an encouragement that that great future God invites all people to. And I guess our one question is to consider where in that spectrum of responses we either currently sit or might we sit. Like many of Jesus' parables, this one comes as a response to someone's comment. Jesus rarely just told parables out of the blue. And Jesus and others are at a dinner at the house of a prominent Pharisee. They're talking about God and his kingdom, and this conversation is picked up on by one of the guests, and he declares in verse 15, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Now, it's hard to know what to make of a comment like that, isn't it? It's very obvious. Maybe if you're on Facebook, it's a bit like one of those posts you see from time to time, you know, friends are great, hashtag blessed. Of course friends are great. Of course the person who eats in the feast of the kingdom of God is blessed. Isn't that the very definition of what it means to be blessed? Well, Jesus seems to know what's behind this comment. It's quite clear that the man assumes that he is going to be a part of this great feast, that he is that blessed man. So Jesus tells this parable just to push back on that assumption. Maybe it's an assumption that you yourself hold. So Jesus begins with a scene undoubtedly familiar to his listeners, a certain man of means putting on a banquet. When it's ready, he informs his guests so they can come and enjoy it, except they don't. Instead, we're told, they all alike began making excuses. Now, for Jesus' listeners, those at the dinner with him, this is unexpected. And as you might have picked up from the reading, the listeners would have known that these guests aren't receiving their invitation for the first time there. They've already been invited and have presumably already said, yes, I'll be there. So what this is a reneging, a going back on their word, which is bad enough in itself. But then there are the reasons themselves. Having to see a recently purchased block of land? What, just to stand there and look at it? Trying out oxen? Being recently married? No one buys property without first inspecting it. Being a newlywed doesn't suddenly cut you off from socializing, or it shouldn't. If you're a newlywed, it shouldn't. These are unmistakably lesser alternatives to the great banquet on offer. We're supposed to understand that these aren't valid reasons, that they are just excuses, pathetic excuses, that they highlight the insincerity of the invitees. Then Jesus' story gets a bit more unconventional. Even though none of the guests want to come, the understandably upset host, he doesn't cancel his banquet. Instead, he proceeds to invite people in place of the original guests. And not people of comparable standing. He orders his servant out on two separate missions. First, we read into the streets and alleys to invite to the banquet the dispossessed of the town, the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And then, when there's still more room, The servant is sent outside the town, to the roads and country lanes, to invite even more people, basically to invite everyone. And not just invite them, but, what do we read? Make them come in. Compel them to come in. Why? So that my house will be full. This banquet is so good, it's so bountiful. It needs to be enjoyed. That's its purpose. So as long as there's enough food and drink, the more the merrier. It's real feel-good stuff. But then, just as the story reaches peak feel-goodness, there's a sting in the tail. The host finishes with this declaration. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. See, those first invitees, they might change their minds, but that won't make a difference. This banquet is apparently a one-time offer. By rejecting it, the original invitees are cut off altogether. So the parable might climax with the joy of inclusion, but it ultimately finishes in the bitterness of exclusion. And I think by finishing in this way, that's the note that Jesus wants to have resonate with his listeners. Not the last becoming first, great as that is, but the first becoming last and staying last. I don't want to reduce this parable merely to a cautionary tale, but it is unmistakably, on some level, a cautionary tale. There are warnings here. In particular, there are two attitudes that Jesus cautions his listeners about. Two attitudes that drive rejection of God's invitation, rejection of the call of God in someone's life. The first is thinking that you don't actually need to say yes to God, that ending up at the banquet will just happen. That's perhaps the most sobering point Jesus is making, that so often those who miss out on heaven, those who say no to God, are those we least expect, those who have spent their whole lives hearing about how great God is, who have spent their whole lives being invited. They miss out. And they miss out not because they weren't invited, but because they said no. They had an opportunity and they turned it down. And so this parable is foremost a rebuke to that belief that for certain people, inclusion, entry into God's eternal blessing is automatic. That was clearly the belief of the guest who made the comment that kicked it all off, and probably all the other guests at the dinner as well. Why? Because they were Jews. They were Jewish leaders. The Jewish people, Jesus' own people, they had a long tradition of spiritual inheritance. They were God's chosen people. They were his first invitees, if you will. If anyone could be certain of their participation in whatever glorious future God has for humankind, it would be them. But then Jesus, their long-awaited Messiah, arrives, the servant, as it were, announcing that entry into the banquet had come at last, and almost across the board, from the leadership down, they rejected him, and largely still do to this day. But it's not just the original people of God who have that attitude. There's now been 2,000 years of Christian history. So Christian families today can be just as prone to it. It's easy when you've grown up in the church, having your family describe themselves as Christian, to assume that any feasting in heaven is going to include you. But Jesus' parable doesn't leave us with that option, inclusion by spiritual inheritance. There's no such thing. So please don't rest on the laurels of your Christian upbringing or the Christian upbringing you're providing for your kids. If we're not saying yes to God consciously, actively, then we're saying no. So that's the first attitude Jesus is calling out here, automatic inclusion. The second attitude Jesus cautions against is thinking that whatever God's offering doesn't stack up. It's not good enough. This is highlighted in the parable by the especially lame excuses of the first invitees. It's clear that they don't think much of this banquet, otherwise they'd be there. And I think this point in particular gets right to the heart of why so many people, so many Westerners especially, so many Australians are dismissive of the Christian hope of heaven. We're finite creatures, aren't we? We trust what we know and what we have. And when what we have is pretty good, why look elsewhere? The late Australian evangelist, John Chapman, he understood this. He spent decades traveling around telling people about Jesus, inviting them to God's eternal banquet. And he once remarked that it's hard to get Australians to believe in heaven and want to go to it because Australia is so much like it. The vast majority of Australians live good, comfortable lives. The majority of Australian Christians live good, comfortable lives. It's not always comfortable right now. We do live good, comfortable lives, don't we? We enjoy a high standard of living. We live in a beautiful country. Just this past week, I was on holidays up in Palm Beach in the Gold Coast. And there was one particular beach that we spent a lot of time at. You could describe it in a phrase, a slice of heaven. Who needs to wait for heaven when we're almost there? Can it really be that much better? And the answer Jesus gives in this parable is, of course, it's where God is. And when the Bible speaks elsewhere of the future God has in store, it speaks of new creation, a creation just like we have now, just like we experience now, just like we're familiar with now, but infinity times better and without anything bad. That's the future. That's what we're being invited to. It's tactile, it's tangible. And I think many people, many Christian people even, assume that eternity with God means just souls existing forever in some sort of disembodied, ethereal pleasantness. That's not new creation. That's no creation. So if you're someone who finds yourself thinking, eternity with God doesn't sound that great, kind of sounds boring. Is it because that's your idea of eternity? When I was 15, that was my thinking, because that was my vision of heaven. I wasn't that excited by it. It wasn't until I was introduced to the true biblical vision of new creation, of a banquet, that I wanted to be a part of it. And Jesus depicts God's new creation here as a banquet because in his culture, that experience was pretty much the pinnacle of earthly enjoyment, earthly delight. The tangibility of that metaphor would have made Jesus' point abundantly clear. Whatever God is inviting you to, it is as good as it gets. So we need to know that. We need to grasp that and be excited by that. Because accepting God's invitation will mean rejecting otherwise good things that exist in the here and now. As one writer points out quite obviously, we can't say no to something good unless we're saying yes to something better. That's what we're like, isn't it? Saying yes to God and the promise of heaven, I admit, it isn't easy. Not humanly speaking. It requires committing to God for life. And in a world that has little interest in its creator, is at times openly hostile to God and those aligned to him, with him. That commitment comes at a cost. It might be a professional cost. You can't advance your career because you're spending your time advancing the kingdom. It might be a financial cost, money that you would otherwise keep for yourself, you give away either to those in need or to gospel needs. It might come at the cost of your reputation as someone to be taken seriously. She's a God botherer? It might come at the cost of a relationship. A robust understanding of God's promised banquet will help us make that commitment, will help us count those costs. A tepid, unbiblical view will see those promises of God as second rate. We'll naturally gravitate towards apparently better options. Because that's what we do, isn't it? If we don't say yes to God, we're saying yes to some apparently better options. And if that is where your thinking's at, let me ask you, what's your newly purchased field? What's your 5 yoke of oxen? Is it your career and the bright future it promises? Is it your house and the security it provides? Is it your family and the love and validation that you get from that? Is it your kids and the joy that their successes in life bring you? These are all good things, very good things. But if you find those good things taking the place as the primary object of your desire, as the thing that you look forward to, as the guarantee of your future happiness, Jesus is saying in this parable, look out. That is a bad trade. C.S. Lewis, reflecting on these very matters in his great book, Mere Christianity, writes in that insightfully clear way that only he seems to be able to do. If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Do you realize what you're actually missing out on? Jesus says, there is something better beyond your comprehension better. Whatever you do, don't be too easily pleased. If you do, Jesus says, you'll regret it forever. So this parable is something of a cautionary tale. It's not less than that. It does contain warnings about presumption and about undervaluing what God is offering. But it is much more than that. It's also a message of hope, a message of great hope. Not just because it speaks of a great banquet, the hope to look forward to, but because of who is invited to that banquet and why and how. The great hope Jesus holds out in this parable is that participation in the feast, that is the kingdom of God, is an open invitation. God's generosity is so great that in the face of rejection, it merely goes further. To people like you and me, those outside the town who have been unexpectedly invited to partake in God's banquet, once the exclusive privilege of the Jewish people. And that's partly why Jesus twists, you know, that the host would choose to open his home and his banquet to those who would otherwise have no deserving place there is so shocking. Jew, non-Jew, possessed, dispossessed. Jesus' point is that God's invitation truly is for all, regardless of background or upbringing or age or standing. A number of years ago now, Peter Jensen, the former archbishop, he was on Q&A, and you might remember it for a number of the interactions that he had with the panel there. He was given the final word by the host, Tony Jones. And the final word that he had to say was that he believed that the gospel was the most equal thing ever. It was the leveler. And one of the critics who was sitting next to him scoffed the moment he said that, because she saw him as a white man of middle-class privilege saying this. But he was like, it applies to everyone. Whether you're famous or not famous, rich, poor, everyone comes to the Lord in the same way and relies on the Lord in the same way. In a world obsessed with status, which constantly feats those who have made their own success, that is a true message of hope. That is a truly countercultural message, that God's way is the last becoming first, the least becoming most. And if you don't value that, if you don't really think that's good, consider this, we're all the least. We're all spiritual outcasts. None of us deserves a place at the banquet table. The rejection that Jesus depicts here is what the Bible speaks of elsewhere as sin. That inborn human desire to live lives without reference to our Creator God. It's because of sin that none of us are automatic invitees to God's great banquet, to his perfect presence. We all have to be sought out. We all have to be invited. Shortly, we're going to share together in the Lord's Supper, appropriately enough, a celebration meal. And if you've participated here at St. James before, you might know that in preparation for this meal, we pray a particular prayer each time we do it. There are slightly different versions of them. It's called the prayer of humble access, recognizing that we access God with humility, that we bring nothing to the table. And it rightly begins, one of them does, at least in this way. It says, we do not presume to come to your table, Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but only in what? Your great mercy. Or as the one which we'll be doing today. Gracious Lord, we are not worthy to eat the crumbs from under your table, but your love compels us to draw near. We don't presume because we can't. But the great news of this banquet parable, the great news of the gospel, is that there is great mercy. Great love compels us to draw near. We have been sought out. We have been invited. You've been invited. The reason an invitation can be offered at all is because it doesn't depend on us being worthy, heaven forbid, but on Jesus being worthy. To borrow from Jesus' imagery, God as host has, like DMK 79, gone to great trouble to invite you and me to his banquet. In fact, he's gone to infinitely more trouble. And that's why saying no is like doubly terrible. It's terrible because of what you would miss out on. But it's also terrible because of what was done to achieve your banquet seat in the first place. The righteous anger of the host towards those who rejected him was directed at someone else, someone worthy of sitting down at that great banquet. The one person who always said yes to God, Jesus. The cross of Christ stands as testament to how much God wants each of us at his banquet and the great lengths he's prepared to go to get us there. And so our saying yes to him isn't any sort of achievement on our part. It's simply to ride the coattails, as it were, of Jesus' perfect yes. He has done it all. All we have to do is turn up. Isn't that motivation enough? I recently read the testimony of a woman named Rachel, who became a Christian out of a worldview entirely opposed to the Christian gospel. And in saying yes to Christ, she had to say no to some other things, things that on certain metrics she could say were good and desirable, things core to her former identity. But in the end, she was able to let go of those things because of the cross. She writes, "When I considered what Jesus had done, how he endured separation from God so that I could be joined, I knew I would be a fool to reject his offer." The first invitees of the parable who reject the host banquet offer, they certainly come across as foolish, don't they? God does have something better for us, for his whole creation, better than we can possibly imagine. And anyone who's heard the Bible's message about Jesus has been sought out and invited to that great future. In case you're wondering, if you're sitting here listening to this sermon or hearing that parable read, you've been invited. May God in his grace give us the courage not only to accept that invitation and commit to that, but to hold his invitation out to others, to compel them to come in, so that on that final glorious day, God's house may be full and his banquet enjoyed by a multitude so vast none of us can count. We can only celebrate. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great future that you have prepared for those who say yes to your invitation. Wherever each of us are at, may you work in our lives to commit to that future, knowing that Jesus has done it all, and all we have to do is say yes. We pray this in his name. Amen.